Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things after, or perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities, to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. Amen. In verse 17 of this chapter, Paul gathers together the elders of the church or churches in Ephesus. He's going to leave them, heading for Jerusalem. Word is that when he goes to Jerusalem, things are not going to go well for him. But nevertheless, he's committed that he must go, and he does not fear for his own life. Before he leaves the church in Ephesus, where he's been for 3 years, he reminds these elders of his ministry among them. He did not shun to declare all the counsel of God. He taught them publicly, privately, from house to house, and with tears. And now he's charging these men before he leaves. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Verse 28, take heed, he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So Paul says to these men, your function is pastoral care. Your office is eldership or oversight in the church. And that church is God's. He hath purchased it by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our hope as a congregation to move toward the election of church officers, elders, and deacons. This will be another first in the life of the congregation of Cornerstone. From the beginning of this church, you have been served by assessor elders, and no doubt you are all appreciative and thankful for them. They are men who have their own jobs. They are elders in their own congregations. They're very limited with regard to time, and of course, they're not here on the ground to have that hands-on and eyes-on care of the congregation. We're thankful for them. But yet we also recognize that the biblical pattern and ideal is for each church to have her own local officers to pastor and guide the congregation. Now we say that, and immediately and quite obviously, a number of practical reasons are behind that desire. You can think of the benefits that you would hope will come to you as a congregation. Beyond that, there are benefits to the presbytery and the other congregations of our churches as well, because your assessor elders will be able to devote more time to what they have to do. And if we have elders in our congregation, then there are more officers for the presbytery to utilize. These are benefits. But our ultimate desire and the main reason that we seek elders in this congregation and deacons is because it's biblical. It is a biblical requirement that congregations are governed by a plurality of elders. It's a biblical requirement that practical needs of congregations are administered by those who are set apart to be deacons. So what we're going to look at as we embark upon a study of eldership in the main and also diaconate as well, is we're going to confront ourselves with this fact that this is an issue of divine right. This is not somebody's good idea. This is not a preference that we may have over against another thing. This is an issue of divine right, and therefore we as a church cannot be indifferent to the matter. Like most things in the church, it is contested. You just think of church names, and you'll discover that many of them are actually identified by their form of government. What kind of church are we, children? We're a Presbyterian church. Well, Presbyterianism is a description of a form of church government. You may have heard of the Anglican Church. Another name by which it would be known would be an Episcopalian church, which again is a reference to church government. Or you may have heard of congregational churches. The epithet again refers to the system of church government. So here we are, Presbyterianism, Episcopalianism, Congregationalism. Are all of them viable? Does it really matter? Do we just choose pragmatically the best one to fit us so we don't have elders here? Will we all just become Congregationalists? Well, the answer has to be no. It matters immensely. It's one of the marks of the Church of God, true doctrine, the right administration of the sacraments, and the proper administration of government and discipline in the church. So we're looking at something that is prescribed by God. The first thing for us to think about here is that these offices are appointed offices. They are appointed offices. Step out into the Church of Christ today, and you will be lost in a maze of titles for so-called church officers. Were you to find yourself meandering through the Church of Rome, you would hear of the Pope. Under him would be the cardinals. Under them would be archbishops. Under them would be bishops. Under them would be priests. And you'd go to search in your Bible in vain for any of them. Or were you to go into the Anglican Church, you would find some of the same offices as in the Roman Church, namely the Archbishop of Canterbury. And under him, diocesan bishops. Under them, canons, deans, vicars, and rectors. We don't find them in the Bible either. But then we go out of these great formal institutional bodies and we find ourselves walking through evangelicalism, and we don't initially think that there's going to be the same problem with titles and offices, but there is. It appears less formal, but it's equally problematic. You have the worship leader, you have the youth pastor, you have the directory of ministry, the chairman of the board, and countless committees that the church has set up pragmatically to serve a function within the body of Christ. As she becomes increasingly market-driven, she increasingly becomes like big business. We have CEOs of churches now. Or you might find yourself in something called the Salvation Army, which isn't a church at all. It's a group of professing Christians who have transformed the church quite literally into an army. And they wear uniforms. And you have cadets and lieutenants and captains, right up to the general himself, who presently is a man called Brian Peddle. He has a dual title. He is the general of the Salvation Army, and he is also the chief executive officer of it as well. I say to you again that this matters. And it matters for this reason, that our Lord Jesus Christ is King and Head of the Church. And he has appointed for his church a system of doctrine that we must not deviate from. He has prescribed for his church elements of worship that we are not allowed to add to or subtract from. And he has prescribed for his church the divine right of church government. There's a scriptural pattern, therefore, that we must apply in our church and that we are not at liberty to deviate from. We confess this in our Westminster Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, as King and Head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Appended to the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have the Westminster Form of Church Government. And the introductory paragraph of that document, which has been called by A.F. Mitchell that glorious paragraph, reads as follows. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. Having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He being ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things, listen, received gifts for his church, and gave officers necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints. Ordinarily, I don't like to use large quotes in preaching. I'll make an exception for this because it's just Isaiah chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4 woven together into one paragraph to say Jesus Christ, who is exalted far above all as King and Head of the Church, has the right to order government, and he has. And it is our duty in the church to submit to him. I want to look at three passages with you as we think about appointed offices. First of all, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. And keep in mind as we look at these verses that we're going to show you that it's a Trinitarian provision. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all spoken of in reference to the provision of church government. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments. Note that, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. Now, the first clause in that verse 28 is enough to tell you that man did not invent these things. God, we are told, hath set. It's a word that on 28 occasions in the New Testament is translated to lay or to lay down, the way that you might lay a foundation. On 6 occasions, it's translated appoint or, as here, set, carrying the idea of to fix or establish. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 is telling you something. It's telling you that God has appointed these offices in the church. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. God has appointed these offices. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see Christ has given these offices. Look at verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Who in verse 8 ascends up on high? The answer to that is Jesus. The same Jesus who in verse 11, having ascended up on high, gives these offices to the church. So 1 Corinthians 12, God appoints. Ephesians chapter 4, Christ gives. Now back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And the Holy Ghost makes. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The word made is the same as we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. To set, appoint, fix, establish. God does it through his Son by his Holy Spirit. These church officers are not constituted merely at the whim of men, but at the command and by the provision of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who find themselves, therefore, in such an office must recognize this. And in terms of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to see that this is the body that Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood. God has appointed me in order that I might oversee this precious flock whom Jesus has given his life for. It should be obvious to you at this point that government is not bad, but good. We know that in the civil realm, government is appointed for the good ordering of society. We know it in the family, that authority structures are in place for the benefit of the home. And so it is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus purchased this church with his own blood, he certainly was not going to leave her to fend for herself or to somehow self-regulate herself according to her own foolish wisdom and the whims that she so decides. I put it to you that the church of Christ is far, far too precious a thing for that. God gives the blessing of a divinely appointed government. Christ gives the gift of church officers, which he has bought with his own blood. He gives them to the church. I don't think that we recognize that sufficiently. You see, when you look to the cross and Jesus is there shedding his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, that's a wonderful thing. But he's doing more than that. He's shedding his blood to save you in the whole of what that term means in relation to your ongoing salvation in the church. And when Jesus shed his blood, he shed his blood to buy pastors and elders and deacons for you. Is that not amazing? That these are blood-bought gifts to the church. And then the Spirit comes, and the Spirit applies the blessing that the Father has given and the Son has purchased by preparing men through his work in them. And then by guiding the church who prayerfully seek the wisdom of God, by guiding the church to the choice of the right people that the Spirit has prepared. People think the church government's just a little facilitating thing within the church. I want you to see that the sovereign God of heaven and in earth and earth has sovereignly appointed these offices for the salvation of his people. Do you see then how we as a congregation ought to desire such a gift to be given to us? And how we ought to be encouraged that God has and will so provide? And we go to the King of the church and we pray, Lord, give us these gifts. Send your Spirit into our midst and give men the gifts in this church to pastor and feed and govern the church of Christ and to minister practical love for the good of the congregation and for the glory of God. You need to go home motivated by this. You need to go home saying, Lord, we want this blessing. We're not content with the status quo. We're incomplete. Give it to us. So they're appointed offices. Secondly, they're specific offices. God appoints a government in his church. The obvious question then is, what government has he appointed? Well, there are three specific offices. We might say four, because we could view one of them as in a dual way. That is the office of a teaching elder. There can be a pastor and a doctor. You can read more about that in the form of church government. What I will say is there are not only two offices where you have deacon and elder just gets blended together, and the distinction between a ruling elder and a teaching elder is not recognized. There are three offices in the church: an elder, or a teaching elder, a ruling elder, and a deacon. And what I want to do now is to look at each one in turn with you. First of all, the deacon. Now, the deacon is a New Testament office in the sense that it appears for the first time in the New Testament. We don't really find it explicitly taught in the Old Testament. And the origin of the deacon is found in Acts chapter 6, when a dispute arose between the Greek and the Hebrew widows in the early church. The Greek widows thought that the apostles were favoring their own Hebrew widows more than them. And this division coming across or coming before the apostles, they said, we really don't have time to deal with this. We need to pray, we need to preach the word of God. And so the solution to the problem was the appointment of deacons. Let me read to you in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 4. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, and to the ministry of the word. Later on in verse 9, we're told of the men who were chosen. Among them would be Stephen and Philip. Now, the function of a deacon was very much practical and ministerial. Indeed, the word deacon in Greek simply means a servant. They didn't have any spiritual function of rule within the church, but that is not to say that their function was not spiritual. When we look at it in closer detail, you will discover that it is indeed very spiritual in its function. But the responsibility of the deacon was to administer practical love and care to the church of the Lord Jesus. So here, the needs of the widows would be addressed. The needs of the poor would have been taken care of. So that in the early church, the diaconate was actually referred to as the hands of Jesus. Is that beautiful? Because they were administering the practical love of the church to the church, the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need deacons. I would add this, we don't only need deacons in this congregation. In the whole of our presbytery at present, we only have one deacon. We need to pray that the Lord gives us deacons. Secondly, we have elders. Now, I want to speak of elders here in general, and then we'll parse it out into teaching elder and ruling elder. So we have deacons, and then we have elders. Now, the elder is not a new office to the New Testament. We find elders in the Old Testament who played quite a prominent part in the life of Israel, particularly in the later period of Judaism. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll discover how Moses appointed 70 elders, and these elders were to help him in the government of Israel. Later on, in the synagogues, elders were appointed, and you would have had a teaching elder, and you would have had other elders who were there governing within the synagogue. When we move into the New Testament, we find teaching about elders in the New Testament church. But what you have to be aware of, otherwise you can be very confused, is that the elder is spoken of in the New Testament by different titles. Now, I was talking to you about bishops earlier, and I said you have them in Roman church, you have them in the Anglican church, but you don't find them in the Bible, and you know your Bible, and you say, the minister's not reading his Bible carefully enough, because the Bible talks about bishops. Well, this Bible does, because it was translated or ordered to be translated by a king who liked bishops. And it was translated by a church who wanted to keep bishops. So that's the historical context in which it was translated. But what I want to show you is that elder, bishop, our overseer, and also pastor are all applied to the office of elder. Take the first term, elder, for example, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. We've read that. 1 Timothy 5:17. We'll come to that later. For now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where interestingly, Peter describes himself as an elder. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So we have this term elder. It's the word presbyteros. So why are we called a Presbyterian church? Because we are a church that is governed by presbyters, elders. Suppose in English we might call ourselves the Elderarian church. It would really mean the same thing, the Presbyterian church. It's a word that does mean an older person. But the emphasis is really on maturity, not just age. So an elder would be someone, we might say, who has spiritual experience. The second term is a bishop or overseer. Again, Acts chapter 20, we find it in verse 28, where we're told that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You find it again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, where it's translated bishop. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's the Greek word episkopos. Episcopalian churches take their name from this word. And it means guardian or overseer. So if elder refers to experience, overseer or bishop is referring to guardianship or oversight. Then we have a third term, which is pastor or shepherd. We find that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. It's the Greek word poimen, which means shepherd. So when you read pastor, or when you refer to me as pastor, what you're really saying is shepherd. It's what it means. So elder means experience, bishop means oversight. What's the emphasis here? It's one of protection and provision, isn't it? Now we know that all of these refer to the same office because they're all used interchangeably. Let me demonstrate that for you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We've just referred to it. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Yet in the same epistle, chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 17, he refers to them not as bishops, but as elders. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So you have a bishop in chapter 3, verse 1. You have elders in chapter 5 and verse 1 and verse 17. Where it becomes even more clear is if you turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and look there at verse 5, where he now uses the term elder and then gives the same list of qualifications that he does for the bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So Titus chapter 1 verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed. And then, as I said, he gives the same qualifications. So immediately you're thinking, well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, they were bishops, here's the qualifications. Titus chapter 1, they're elders, but lo and behold, they have the same qualifications. But then read on in this chapter, because he's just said elders in verse 5. Listen now to verse 6 and 7. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a, not an elder now, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Do you see how he uses these terms interchangeably? The elder is the same as the bishop. Can you turn back to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20, where we actually find all three terms, elder, bishop, overseer, or pastor, in the same chapter. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. What does he say to the elders of the church? Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops. The Holy Ghost has made you bishops. What are you to do as bishops? To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The word feed is poimen, which is pastor. So he calls the elders, he calls them bishops, and then he tells them to pastor. Do you see that? You have one office, yet that one office is referred to by these three interchangeable terms. So all elders are bishops and pastors. all are called equally to the same function as elder, not in the same way. We'll see in a moment there are teaching elders. But they're all elders. And the responsibility, all are called to the responsibility of mature and careful oversight, protection, provision, and shepherding of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we learn from the words themselves. Elder is mature. Bishop is overseeing. Pastoring is protecting and providing for the flock. Something else. These terms are also used, all of them, of Jesus Christ himself. So in the book of Hebrews and also in 1 Peter, our Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Brethren, just stop and think about that. What does Christ appoint in his church? Overseers and shepherds for the church of Christ. The church of Christ, which is his flock, and of which he is the chief bishop and shepherd. Now get the picture. He is the one who was ultimately pastoring and overseeing his flock. But how does he do it? He uses men that he sets apart, equips, and who are chosen by the church in order to function as pastors of that church. That is what we are hopefully moving towards as a congregation. That the chief shepherd would give us under shepherds to feed and lead his flock. We have elders. But then we have teaching elders. As I said, these terms are used interchangeably of all elders and overseers. Yet there is a clear distinction between the offices within what we call the eldership. And so there are elders who are called to teach and preach distinctly. And there are others who are not called to teach and preach, but they are called to rule. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, where God sets some as pastors and teachers. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Christ gives some who are pastors and teachers. The emphasis in both those places is of men who are given a function of the ministry of the word. It's a kind of prophetic function. They're going to declare God's truth to the church. When you come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's clear that these men are set apart to the full-time ministry of the word, and that they're distinct from those who are ruling but not teaching within the church. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So not all of them are laboring in the word and doctrine. We took this up a few weeks ago when we considered who should preach the word of God. Now, the teaching elder and the ruling elder have equal authority within the church. One is not higher than the other. One is distinct from the other with regard to function. So, who would be a teaching elder in Scripture? Timothy himself, Titus. These are men who are set apart to study to show themselves approved unto God, workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we have teaching elders. And it's difficult for me to make this point of application because it's naturally reflective on the one who's telling you it. But if you can abstract me from it, because I don't want you to imagine that I think I'm some kind of wonderful God's gift to you in and of myself. Take that out of it. This office is God's gift to you as a congregation. The risen Christ from the right hand of the Father has bestowed the gift of the ministry of the word on this church. You ought to thank him for that. Even though I'm the minister, I thank God for that too. When you see these gifts being given to the church, but as you thank God for that, at the same time, you should be saying, ah, but Lord, there's more. As I said earlier, we're incomplete. We don't have all these structures of government here in this congregation. And Lord, you've said that that's good. So then we need to consider the ruling elder. Some accept a lot of what I've said already today. They see the office of elder, bishop, pastor, but they stop there and they limit that office to the teaching elder alone. They don't see a distinct continuing office of the ruling elder. I'll give you an example. The Episcopalian churches. They read the Bible, they see episkopos, and they reckon that the presbyter and the bishop are the same thing, but they see it as fulfilled in their diocesan bishops. So they don't have ruling elders. You don't find ruling elders in an Episcopalian church. But then at the opposite extreme of that, you have independent churches. And many of you will have come from churches like this. And they recognize that there is a pastor or an elder or an overseer, but they limit it only to the pastor. And then the only thing they have after that is what? Deacons. The office of ruling elder is lost in independent churches. Isn't that ironic? That you've got this high church structure in Episcopalianism, and then you've got the low church structure, you might call it, in independency, and neither of them have ruling elders. It ought to be obvious that the flock of Christ is not going to be cared for properly. Well, you know, brethren, we're a little bit like one of those independent churches at the minute. If it weren't for our assessor elder, you have pastors. In fact, we don't even have deacons. But it's not for a want of desiring them. But what have we seen already? Have we not seen in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, that there is a distinction in the eldership? There are those who rule well and don't labor in word and doctrine, and there are those who rule well and do labor in word and doctrine. Doesn't it suggest this distinction to us? Can you turn to Romans chapter 12? Romans 12, and we'll read there verse 6 to 8. As you're turning, I would remind you that when we read in 1 Corinthians 12, a very similar passage about the body of Christ, that we read there of the gift of government, an interesting statement, the gift of rule within the church. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to verse 8, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, note that, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence. So Paul says in the body of Christ, there's going to be a group of people, gifts to the church, and they rule. The implication being that not everyone is a ruler. That if there are some who rule, there are also some who are ruled. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that there's some who only rule, and there are some that rule and teach. We're looking here at what Presbyterianism calls ruling elders. Christ invests his authority in them to rule his house. And he says to the church, obey them that have the rule over you, because they watch for your soul as those that must give an account. The ruling elder, therefore, according to Romans 12, is to rule with diligence as an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is to do that in recognizing that he will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for how he cared for every one of Christ's sheep. That's big. You know, you come to church here, and suppose you were to die tomorrow. Luke, it's a young man. You stand before God and you'd answer for yourself. You grow up, maybe, and you become a father like the rest of you young boys, you young girls, mothers. You'll give account to God for yourself and your children. Then maybe you grow up to become a father and an elder, and you'll give an account to God for yourself, for your children. And if in this church every single one of the members of the church, you know, that's why if you as a member of the church go astray, Expect the elder, if he's worth his salt, to go after you, not only for your own good, because when he stands before Jesus, Jesus is going to say, remember that sheep that strayed? What did you do? Oh, I didn't want to offend him, so I just let the wolves destroy him. You imagine that? As we close this afternoon, we've seen how God appoints these offices. We've broken down what these offices are. This is what we desire God to give us in this congregation, because it is scriptural and good. And as we work through this series, I trust that God will bless it to us in such a way that that desire will grow, so that we will beg the Lord, give us this privilege of having church officers within our congregation. And something else will happen. You men will man up and start thinking yourself about the qualifications that are needed for eldership. And rather than simply say, oh, well, you know, God's not speaking to me. As we'll come to see in a few weeks, he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth the good thing. You start looking and asking God and praying God that he will form these qualifications within you and other men in this congregation. And then collectively as a church, we take the responsibility of evaluating and using the gift of election that God gives to his flock. Men equipped by God as Christ-like rulers, guardians, protectors, and providers for the flock of God in this place. So we will pray, and accordingly, God willing, we will choose. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.